Father, thank you again for the words of these songs that remind us, Lord, that we can come to you asking you to increase our faith, to increase our trust, to tie us like a fetter to your faithfulness. And Father, it's in your faithfulness that we do trust. Lord, as we come to you now, ready to look into your word, Father, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. And we thank you that you have given us hearts that will obey. And Lord, we not only lift up our time this morning, but specifically this morning, we lift up Midway Baptist Church to you. Father, we ask that you would encourage them as well this morning, that you would be with Pastor Steve, that you would help his message to be your message, that the main point of his sermon would be the main point of the text that he is reading from. Lord, we ask that you would cause their fellowship to be sweet. Lord, that you would bring many to repentance and faith in your Son. Lord, that you would use Midway Baptist as a light in Ashe County for your glory and for your kingdom. And Lord, as we turn to this time now, we just ask for your blessings on your word, that you would use it in merciful ways in our lives. And we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. This morning we are going to be in Acts chapter 13. You can go ahead and be turning there in your Bibles. Acts chapter 13. We'll be, for those of you who are note takers, we'll be working our way through the text this morning in 4 points. First point, the Holy Spirit and the church. The second point, missionaries. From the church to the world. Third point, missionary ministry patterns. And the fourth point, God's sovereignty in the church and in ministry. Hopefully you found your way to Acts chapter 13. Let's read it together. These are the words of the living God. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm he led them out of it. And for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king. And God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, another after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the Holy One and sure blessing of David.' Therefore, he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be ashamed and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. These are the words of God. Questions are useful things. In our everyday lives, we ask and answer so many questions that we can hardly keep up with them. If you have young children, you are probably more aware of this fact than others. But if you think about why we and our children ask so many questions, it's because we don't know something that we either want to know or something that we need to know. This morning, our passage helps us to answer what I think is probably one of the most common questions asked by Christians. What is God's will for my life? After reading the passage, you might be thinking that you need to go back through it, because God's will for your life didn't jump off the page to you as we were reading through Acts 13. How does the account of the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey help me answer the question, what is God's will for my life? Well, let's look at some of the questions our passage does shed light on and then kind of work our way through the back door to how those answers apply to our lives. How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of the church? We see that in this chapter. How does he work in the lives of his people? How does he set his people apart for what he wants them to do? How should I share the gospel with others? What do I do when people respond to the gospel in repentance and faith? What do I do when people respond to the gospel by rejecting it? What do I do when someone that I trust abandons me? Now, after briefly thinking about all those questions, you may still be confused as to how this helps answer the question about what God's will for your life is. And I think that that's a common experience, and it's why so many Christians are asking the question, and why many Christians feel as though they can never quite put their finger on the answer to it. The root of the problem is that we tend to go to the Bible and ask God in our study and in our prayers, God, what is your plan for my life? All the while, the answer is staring at us on the page, every page of Scripture. You see, the problem isn't a lack of understanding or an inability to be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. The problem is the question. You do not need to be living your life full of anxiety, constantly worrying about whether or not you are in the perfect will of God. When we do that, we are making the point of the question about us. And that's where the problem lies. The problem with the question of what's God's will and His plan for my life is the question makes it about us, when it's not about us. Instead of asking the question, we would be better served by reading and studying the Scriptures, learning and growing in our understanding of what God's plan is, what His plan for churches is, what His plan for individuals is, what His plan for children and parents are, what His plans for singles are, what His plan for the nations and for the earth is. And as we learn those things, as we see God's plan for those things, we give our lives to that plan. You see, when you do it that way, it's not about you. It's not about God's perfect will for your unique life or your unique dreams or aspirations, but instead it's about God. It's about seeing His plan in the world and in every aspect of the lives of His people and then saying to yourself, that is what I'm going to give my life to. So it's not what's God's plan for my life, but instead it's my life for God's plan. This is what we see when we look and study through the book of Acts. The entire book revolves around Jesus saying to his disciples in chapter 1, verse 8, that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is what God's plan for every Christian in the book of Acts is. And when we read Acts, what we have is an account of individual Christians giving their lives to that plan. This is why Stephen's stoning in Acts 7 and James's death that we looked at last week in chapter 12 are not setbacks. They are not wasted lives or wasted potential or wasted ministry. They both gave their lives to see the gospel spread. Stephen's death was the catalyst for the persecution that led to the church's witness moving from Jerusalem and out to Judea and Samaria. And James' death that we looked at last week was the catalyst for what we're seeing today in Acts 13, seeing the witness moving from Jerusalem, from Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth as Paul begins his first missionary journey. So the question we will be confronted with today as we look through Acts chapter 13 is that as followers of Jesus Christ, are we giving our lives to God's plan? Let's look at our first point, the Holy Spirit and the church. Chapter 13 is the beginning of what many call the missionary era. So it is right and it is good that we begin today by looking at what God has chosen as two fundamental ingredients in missionary work, the Holy Spirit and the church. What we have seen throughout Acts, but especially in the first few chapters, is that the Holy Spirit creates the church by applying the work of Christ to individual people, people from many different backgrounds. And then the Holy Spirit creates unity as He brings these people together that He has called out of the world. But what we see as we look at the first three verses of chapter 13 is that one of the marks that the Holy Spirit is working in a church is that it understands that its purpose is not exclusively inward. The Holy Spirit had gifted the church at Antioch with five leaders, Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. And undoubtedly, these leaders had faithfully proclaimed and taught the Word of God to the church. But what we see is that this is not the end state of the church. A growing church and solid teachers and leaders is a necessary goal for a church. But when that is in place, it's not over. A healthy church understands that its purpose is not only the unity that we enjoy together through fellowship and the formative influence that God's Word has on us, but is to see that unity and our joy expand throughout the world. And it does this by sending out missionaries. We are thankful that the Holy Spirit has acted in such a way here at the gathering, just as was the case in the church at Antioch. It's still the case today here at the gathering. Part of the Holy Spirit's work in churches is to guide and to direct and to give individuals in it, like Luke and Courtney, the desire to fill its mission by going out to places where God is not worshipped and Christ is not known. But as you can see in this passage, an individual's desire to do mission work is necessary, but it is not sufficient. It is not sufficient because the church is not an individualistic entity. Both the individual and the church follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. But it is not the individual that sends themselves out into the world, but it is the church that sends the individual. The relationship is organic. Paul and Barnabas were just as much a part of the church at Antioch after being sent out as missionaries as they were before they left. They weren't doing the work of Paul and Barnabas, but they were doing the work of the church as part of the church, as an extension of the church. And in chapter 14, next week, we'll see that Paul and Barnabas come back to report of God's faithfulness to the church at Antioch. Another aspect of the Holy Spirit's work in the church that we can but not should be overlooked is the fact that a healthy church is an integrated church. When you look at verses 1 through 3, you see the list of leaders that were in the church. And what you see is that the church had different races and people from different economic backgrounds. Barnabas was a Levite. He was a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon was most probably a black man, hence the name Niger, which means black. Lucius was a Gentile, brought up in a Roman culture of Cyrene. Manaen was a Hellenistic Jew who was brought up in wealth and in high status in society, being so close to Herod, the Tetrarch, and the ruling dynasty. And Saul, we know, we're more familiar with. He was a former Pharisee, a persecutor of the church, a Jew. A healthy church is not one that specializes in a particular group, but one that looks a lot like the variety of people that are present in its community. Because the church is not made up of either exclusive Jews or Gentiles. It's not made up exclusively of the poor or the rich, the old or the young, blue-collar or white-collar, Republicans or Democrats, cowboys or bikers, Americans or Mexicans. But the church that Jesus Christ purchased with His life, His death, is made up of every tribe, every tongue, every nation on earth. The specialized categories and target audiences that many churches try to put themselves in are not the distinguishing factor that makes up a church, but rather the church is made up of anyone in any category that is willing to repent of their sins and trust in Jesus Christ. Last thing I want us to notice here in verses 1 through 3 is that the church responds to the leading of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks to the church responds. The church at Antioch responded with fasting and prayer and by commissioning Barnabas and Saul for the work that the Holy Spirit had set them apart for. The contrast that I want us to see is to think back to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8, who thought that the Holy Spirit was a power that he could manipulate for his own purposes. And what happens here in Acts 13 with Barnabas and Saul in the church at Antioch? Simon the sorcerer was rebuked severely. But here in Acts 13, the Holy Spirit not only sends out missionaries, but when you look at verse 9, you see that he goes with them. In this passage, we see that the Holy Spirit is not a power that we make use of. Instead, he's a person that makes use of us, his people. This leads us to our second point, missionaries. From the church to the world. Missionaries like Luke and Courtney come from the church. They are not lone rangers who do whatever they please in whatever way they please to do it. But missionaries take the gospel with them when they leave the safety of the local church and go out into the world. And the purpose of missionaries is not just to see converts wherever they go, but it is to see the Holy Spirit create more churches where they go. And He uses them to proclaim the gospel that He uses to call and regenerate all of Christ's sheep. And new followers of Christ form new churches, which are planted in areas where they did not exist before. And the importance of that work is incalculable. Without that work, no church would have ever existed outside of Israel. Without this work that has happened in the last 21 centuries, there would be millions of Christians in one place in the world. Instead, there are hundreds of millions of Christians in every part of the world. Without this work, we would not be here this morning worshiping God and hearing Him speak to us through His Word. And because this work is so important, we can understand why the Holy Spirit chose two men from the church at Antioch who were two of their most gifted leaders. The Holy Spirit does not send the undiscipled or the undisciplined or the unprepared into the world to do this work. But as we have learned here at the gathering, as Pastor Scott has said so many times, He sends our best. This leads us to our next point, ministry patterns. And these ministry patterns are not just for missionaries like Luke and Courtney, but they apply to us as well because of the nature of the culture that we live in. As we go out into our neighborhoods and into our communities, as we spend time with our friends and our families and we share the gospel with others, we can probably expect to experience similar patterns as well. We're going to look briefly at four patterns of ministry that we can see from our text this morning. We will be beginning where ministry begins, preaching. If we are not sharing the gospel with others, then we are not doing kingdom ministry. This fact is the paradigm that we begin with, and it's the North Star that guides us and helps us to navigate and make choices between very practical things that we have opportunities to do. We're not going to get into all of those practical things, but if you have questions about what I just said, please ask me about it after service. So our four patterns of ministry are, number one, preaching. Number two, opposition. Number three, abandonment. And four, fruit. Let's walk through them as we move through our text. Look at verse 5 with me. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Paul and Barnabas would always begin their preaching with the Jews first. And while this isn't directly related to the act of preaching as part of ministry, we find it so often in Paul's ministry and in his writings. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for example, says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." We see it so frequently that we need to understand why. Why was it that Paul always began with the Jews? They were the ones who caused him so much headache, so many problems, it seems that he would probably just want to avoid them like the plague. If you look at verses 46 and 47 in our passage, we can see the answer. Verse 46 says, "And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" In verse 47, Paul is quoting from Isaiah, and he is talking to his Jewish brothers who just rejected the gospel and telling them that Isaiah was speaking of them. Had the Jews received their Messiah as Paul, a Jew, did, and accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ, they, like Paul, would have had the privilege of evangelizing their Gentile neighbors. But they refused to be a part of a work where Jews and Gentiles were equal. And as Paul says in Ephesians 2, where Jew and Gentile were made into one new man. Because they refused this mystery of the gospel, they refused to be a part of what Paul calls in Galatians 6, the Israel of God. Let's get back to the preaching briefly. We see in verses 5 and 6 that Paul and Barnabas preached through the whole island of Cyprus. And after they left Cyprus and ended up in Antioch of Pisidia, we see in verse 15 that Paul and Barnabas are given the opportunity to preach in the synagogue there. First thing we see in verses 15 and 16 is that Paul was ready when he was given the opportunity. He was given the opportunity to preach, and he took it. The second thing that we notice is that Paul did not try to upend the general pattern of what happened in the synagogues. There would have been readings from both the law, the first five books of the Old Testament, and from the prophets, and then someone would have expounded or talked about what was read. You can see Jesus does this in Luke chapter 4, and Paul's doing it now. So how does Paul preach? In verses 17 through 22, Paul retells God's faithfulness to Israel, from Abraham to the Exodus to King David. What Paul is doing in this section is recounting for these people at the synagogue their own confession of faith. These acts of God that Paul recounts to his audience were often put together in the Old Testament. We see them used in sermons in the New Testament as a confession of faith in God's faithfulness to his people. Look at verse 23. After Paul recounts God's faithfulness to his people, we see that Paul immediately adds Jesus to this confession when he says, "Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised." Paul adds Jesus to the Jews' own confession as the fulfillment and continuation of God's redemptive acts towards his people. Paul goes on in verses 24 through 31 to give a summary of the New Testament confession of faith. In verses 24 and 25, the ministry of John the Baptist. In verses 27 and 28, the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And in verses 29 through 31, the burial and resurrection of Jesus. I call this a New Testament confession of faith because if you look at Paul's sermon here and compare it with Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 after Pentecost, or Stephen's sermon before his stoning, you can see so many similarities between them that it is obvious that there is a body of foundational teaching that the church is holding to and seeking to spread. Paul ends his sermon in verses 38 through 31 with its application to its hearers to repent, to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Look at verse 38. "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Paul gives his audience, a Jewish, a law-loving audience, the heart of the gospel, which is that no man will be justified by works of the law. It is only through faith in Jesus Christ and in his work that can bring forgiveness of sins and justification. Paul's last application in verses 40 through 41 is a warning. A warning to not reject the good news that he just brought them. Look at verse 40. "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be ashamed and perished, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." So as followers of Christ this morning, we can learn that the pattern of our sharing the gospel with others should follow the pattern that we see in the New Testament. We're not at liberty to just make it up however we please. And what we fundamentally learn is that what we see in the New Testament, proclaimed by John the Baptist, by Jesus, and by his followers, is not a suggestion. We ought not be suggesting to people that they need to give Jesus a try and see how he works for them. We ought not be suggesting to people that they need to make Jesus Lord and ask him into their hearts. What we ought to be doing is what we see in the New Testament, boldly proclaiming that Jesus does not suggest, but that he demands that you repent of your sins and trust in him. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is not a suggestion. It is a command. So if you are here this morning and you are refusing to repent of your sins, and you are refusing to trust in Christ, then let me echo the words of the Apostle Paul, beware. Beware lest you fail to believe in this work that is being told to you. See, you are living in God's world, and just like the rest of us, you have broken God's law. And He has required perfect obedience to His law, and that is very bad news because we have all failed to perfectly obey His law. But God, being rich in mercy, even while you have been fulfilling the desires of your body and mind, and like the rest of mankind, have been objects of His wrath, even while we and you were dead in our sins against Him, He sent His Son into the world to obey the law perfectly, where His people have failed to obey it, and to suffer for His people's failure. And now today, God offers free and full pardon to anyone who will repent of their sins and trust in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. And He holds out freely to everyone the hope of eternal life. If you are here this morning and you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, then you don't have to wonder whether or not I'm talking to you. I am. Hear me well. Today is the day of salvation. Now, right now, is the time to repent and believe. And as the Scriptures, as we have seen in them, do not delay unless an unbelieving heart be found in you and you suffer the consequences of your sins. After the sermon, we have a response time to what we have seen in the Scriptures. If you need someone to talk to and to pray about what I've just shared with you, I'll be happy to do it. But if I'm talking to you now, then you can feel free to go ahead and bow your head now. You don't have to wait. You can humble your heart now. You can feel free to ignore the rest of this sermon and spend the time crying out to God in repentance and faith, for it is better to cry now than to cry and stand before God at judgment. Look back at verse 6 with me. We'll see our second ministry pattern. Verse 6 says, "When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul, and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith." Excuse me. After preaching comes opposition. Paul and Barnabas had been going through the whole island and finally had an audience with a person that was in charge on the island. And then here comes Bar-Jesus. This man who was a magician and obviously had access to Sergius Paulus and was influential. No doubt he saw the gospel as a problem for him. In verses 6 through 10, we see that God, in His sovereign providence, granted Paul victory over this opposition. The magician is called Bar-Jesus in verse 6, which means son of Jesus. But in dealing with him in verse 10, you can see what Paul calls him. He calls him the son of the devil and blinds him for a time. We also see opposition to Paul and Barnabas at Antioch in Pisidia. After being invited back to teach at the synagogue, again we see more opposition in verse 45. Look down at it with me. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him." Skip down to verse 50. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing, and the leading men of the city stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of the district." When we read this, what we learn about opposition is that those who see status and influence and power and money as the solution to all of mankind's problems will always see the gospel not as the answer that it is, but is a big problem. A problem that needs to be suppressed, removed. So after preaching the gospel, we should expect that the pattern of ministry will be opposition and persecution, that that's what will follow. But this should not cause us to lose heart or to throw up our hands and quit. Opposition and persecution come because those who have influence, those who have power, cannot stay God's hand. They cannot prevent God from calling and saving His people. Therefore, they cannot prevent people from believing. However, we do see God allowing them to make particular places, in this case Antioch of Pisidia, hostile to ministry. But even in that, even when God allows people to make it hostile for ministry, we see His providence, because hostility in one place causes the gospel to spread to others. Our third ministry pattern will be our shortest, abandonment. It doesn't readily come to mind when we think of ministry because it's so negative. But in our text this morning, we see that John Mark leaves Paul and Barnabas in verse 13. He leaves them and he returns to Jerusalem, and the text just says that he left. But in chapter 15, verse 38, we see that Paul regarded Mark's actions as abandonment. People that you think are with you through thick and thin will abandon you along the way. Those of us who are older may have experienced this in other areas of our lives, and we can learn through this that in ministry, though this happens, gospel ministry continues. Your commitment in this church to seeing the gospel spread in Ashe County and to the nations should not depend on any one person. It should not depend on me. It should not depend on Pastor Scott or one of your friends or some of your family that may go to this or to another church. What we see in Acts is a commitment to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, above all things. A commitment to being Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, come what may. The last ministry pattern that I want us to see this morning in our passage is fruit. It's encouraging. We can have confidence that God's gospel always produces fruit. Sometimes fruit is immediate, as we see here in our passage this morning, and sometimes fruit is slow and painful, and we never see it. But either way, we can all have confidence, complete confidence, that God's word always accomplishes the reasons for which He sends it out, as it says in Isaiah 55. And that Jesus' sheep will hear His voice, and they will follow Him, as it says in John 10. I've told the story before, but there was a man who preached a sermon, an older man preached a sermon. This young man was in the audience. He was 15 years old. And after the sermon, there was no discernible fruit from it. And the man who preached it was long dead and gone, because the young man who was 15 in the audience, when he was 85 years old, the Lord brought that sermon to his remembrance as he was working in the field, and he dropped to his knees and repented of his sins and trusted in Christ. So you see, fruit does not have to be what we see. We may never see fruit from what we do for God's kingdom, but we can always trust that God will accomplish His purposes. In verse 12, the preaching and power of the gospel produces faith in Sergius Paulus. And who knows how God used his influence on that island to see the gospel go forth into the world. In verses 42 through 44, we see that the preaching of the gospel not only produced converts in verse 43, but it also produced a desire for God's word, seen in the fact that they begged Paul and Barnabas to come back and to teach again. And this desire for God's word produced more opportunities for the gospel to be proclaimed. Finally, we see that the difficulties of opposition and persecution did not prevent fruitfulness. Not only was Sergius Paulus in verse 12, but also in verse 43, we see that many devout Jews many devout converts, which would have been believing Gentiles, believed the gospel and followed Paul. In the face of all this opposition, we see in verse 52, look at it with me, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Those who Paul and Barnabas left behind as they moved on to Iconium were filled with joy. And more importantly, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee that as we read this morning, these people that we are reading about have inherited eternal life, and they are enjoying it right now as we speak. This leads us to our last point today, God's sovereignty in the church and in ministry. We've seen many things, many wonderful things in Acts chapter 13 and in the ministry of the gospel. And though we have talked about God's sovereignty and His providence in some of those areas, there are a few that need to be singled out. First of all, in the very first verse, we see that Menean was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Menean was brought up in wealth and privilege along with Herod. And yet, in God's sovereignty, Herod ends up killing John the Baptist and being involved in the trial and death of Jesus, while Menean grows up to become a follower of Christ and a leader at the church in Antioch. What this fact needs to remind us of is something that we already know. No one is beyond salvation. No one, no matter a person's upbringing or their station in life, no matter how hostile to the gospel they currently may be, God will see to it that Jesus Christ receives the full reward of His suffering. And this fact should give us great comfort and confidence in our evangelism. Because we know, and what we teach is what I've just said is stated explicitly in verse 48. Look at it with me. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. After the proclamation of the gospel, those who were appointed to eternal life believed. The fact that this took place through the means of all the events we discussed in chapter 13 shows that God uses means to get to His ends. If we say that if election is true, then what I do doesn't matter because God will save them anyway, just does not accord with what we see in the Scriptures. When we say God will save them anyway, what we mean is that it doesn't matter what I do. But what the Bible teaches is that God uses our evangelism to save His elect. So it does matter. It does matter immensely what we do. And while it is true that God will save His people even if I don't evangelize, it is not true that He will save them if nobody evangelizes them. The doctrine of election should do nothing but encourage our evangelism, because it is God who will save His people. Because that is the case, we don't have to be perfect in our evangelism. We just need to be faithful. Because that is the case, I want to point out the evangelistic method that we see displayed here in chapter 13 by Paul and Barnabas, which they got from Jesus. What you will notice as you read through the ministry of Christ and His apostles is that they were eager to receive and to disciple those people who were eager to believe and to obey. But they are also satisfied to let those who reject the gospel walk away. In our day, this model of evangelism would be seen as a failure. Nowadays, we have to figure out how to appease the concern of the unbeliever, how to soften the things that they find offensive so that we can get them in the door. And once we've gotten them in the door, then over time they will really learn to love the God that they actually hate, the God that we haven't shown them in our gospel proclamation. Paul and Barnabas and Jesus did not cower from the offense of God and of His law and of His gospel. They did not beg. They did not try to manipulate. They simply gave the command of the gospel. They showed the way of salvation and the way of eternal life. And then they watched. They watched the sovereign hand of God move and save His people. But we've also seen that they not only watched this, they also saw that which softened the hearts of some at the same time would harden the hearts of others. And they were content with this. And we can see it in verse 51. They shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they moved on. As we close and reflect on all that we've seen in chapter 13, I want to circle back to where we began with questions. If you are a young Christian here today, ask yourself, am I seeking to learn and to grow? Am I seeking to obey the Lord so that my life will be fruitful for God's plan, not just when I get older, but now? One thing young Christians often fail to take into account is how encouraging it is for those of us who have been walking with the Lord for a longer amount of time to see your zeal for the Lord. And while you do need to be able to be willing to receive instruction and correction when your zeal gets ahead of your knowledge, don't let your zeal get lost and get eroded away as time passes and the pressures of pragmatism grow in your lives. For those of us believers who are in the middle of our lives, whether we're single or a dad or a mom or you've just gotten married, I want to challenge us to ask ourselves the question, are we shaping our work? Are we shaping our home lives? Are we shaping our relationships in a way that dedicates them to God's plan and to seeing the witness of Jesus Christ spread in our Jerusalem of Ashe County and expanding to our region here in Northwest North Carolina and out to the nations? And for those of us believers who are older and have more days behind us than we do ahead of us, we cannot change what has already happened, whether good or ill, but are we dedicated to finishing well? Are we investing in? Are we encouraging those who will be here after we are gone? Are we determined to see them go further, go deeper, be more dedicated, and give their life more to God's plan than we did in ours? Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for how Your Word instructs us. And Lord, we ask now that You would bless it, that You would use it in each of our lives, that You would use it as we put it on the internet, that it would go forth, and Father, that You would produce fruit from it. Lord, we will be encouraged if You do it in our day so that we can see it. But even if we do not, we trust not in our ability to preach well or to listen well, but we trust in Your faithfulness to accomplish Your purposes as Your Word goes out. So Lord, as we prepare now to enter into a time of response, as we reflect on what we have seen in Acts chapter 13, Father, if there is unbelief or unrepented sin in our lives, help us to use this time to be intentional about confessing that to You and repenting of it. And Lord, help us to understand that we can be assured that You are making intercession for us right now, and that everyone who does actually repent is actually forgiven. So Father, use this time now for Your kingdom and for Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.